good morning to everyone. If you would please find 1 Samuel, and I think it's chapter 27. 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 27. We have summarized this before, but it probably would not be a bad idea to do this one more time. For those of you who may not have been here in a while, let me remind you of what we're doing. We're going through the Bible a little bit at a time, and we have made it to 1 Samuel. We spent last week looking at some of the Psalms that either we are pretty sure were or which might have been written in this time frame to see how those compare. And this week we're coming back to 1 Samuel. Your assignment was to have read the rest of 1 Samuel, the first few chapters of 2 Samuel. I hope you have done that. 1 Samuel 27, if you read it carefully, you slowly begin to realize what you're seeing, and what you're seeing is surprising. It looks as if David has reached the end of his rope, and he appears to have decided to throw his allegiance to the Philistines and simply to abandon any expectation or hope of being part of Israel. It is significant, and I think one of the ways in which you can look at this part of Scripture is to keep your eye on when David consults the Lord and when David doesn't consult the Lord. This is one of the places where... What do you think? Which one does he do? Given what I've just said, he didn't have a conversation with God about that one. He's just doing it. And it's really interesting to see when he consults the Lord, the decisions he makes are good, the outcomes are positive both for him and for the people around him. When he doesn't, things sometimes don't go nearly as well. In at least two places, maybe three, this is the second or third of those, he doesn't consult the Lord. He begins to go off the rails, so to speak, and then the actions of another person or the actions of other people sort of prevent him from going all the way off the rails, and that's what's happening here. One of these days, David thought, this is verse 1 of chapter 27, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. And the best thing I can do is get away into the country of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up tracking me through the length and breadth of Israel, and I'll be safe from him. So he set off, and my translation is very interesting here, how it chooses its words, went over. He set off and went over. He and his, how many men does he have? 600 men. How many did he start out with? 400, and he added 200 more at a certain point back in there. He and his 600 men, and where did he go? To Achish, son of Maok, who was king of Gath. He settled at Gath with Achish. Now I want you to pause just a minute and think back. Do you remember what happened before with Achish? This is chapter 21, tail end of that. This would be verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. The first, when he said, I can't stay with Saul anymore, he's going to succeed in killing me one of these days. He keeps throwing his spear at him, trying to, and I quote, pin him to the wall. And he finally gives that up. And the first place he goes is, and he gets taken by the Philistines, who recognize who he is and seem to recognize quite a bit about him. He pretends to be insane and manages to get away from them. So here we are, all this time later, he comes back. Now, those of you who were here last week, you may remember I used that as the framework for our look. We're looking at the time between the Gaths. He comes to Gath, he runs away, he finally comes back to Gath. And this time his plan is to settle. Now, And that's the way verse 3 starts. He settled at Gath with Achish. He and who? That's too late. I want it early. I'm still in verse 3. Amen. He settled there, he and his men and his family, each of his men with his family, and David with two wives. I want you to keep count as we move through here. How many wives does he have so far?
Two.
Three. And you look at me like I've lost my mind. No, I haven't. Who are his wives? He's got Michal, who was Saul's daughter, that Saul took away from him and did what? Gave her to another man. Keep an eye out for that man. He's going to show up. Have you read through this? Did you spot it when that poor man shows up? Okay, if you haven't seen that, then just wait. We will get there pretty soon. He's got two wives, one from Jezreel, 9 says. Does yours say Jezreel? And the other doesn't say where she's from until after it says who she used to belong to. She's the widow of Nabal. Do you remember Nabal? Okay. He's the guy who said all kinds of insulting things to David's men and came within an eyelash of David killing him. And Abigail's the one one of those other times when David didn't consult the Lord. He just hopped on whatever means of transportation he had and took off to kill Nabal. And Abigail intercepted him and calmed him back down and dissuaded him. And then Nabal had a stroke and died. He ended up marrying her. She seemed like a nice woman. When news reached Saul that David had fled to Gath, he stopped searching for him. The next few verses, I'm not going to take time to read them through. David essentially says to Achish, we'd like to be of service to you, but we don't really want to live here in Gath. Could we have some place outside of Gath to live? And they give him a town called Ziklag, I think. Is that the way yours is spelling that? Ziklag. And it says, remember, the people who are writing for the perspective of years and years later. The editors would have come back. They say, you know, this town has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Okay, so he's living at Ziklag with his men and with their families. And he used to raid. Now, there's part of this that I don't like, but there's also part of this I don't understand, and maybe those two will intersect and cancel each other. But he went on raids in a direction that took him away from Philistines and also took him away from Israel. And when he raided a place, he killed everybody who lived there to make sure word didn't come back to anybody that he was doing it. The historians are informing you of that under God's leadership, guidance, and influence. And they're telling you. This is not, I think, a pretty picture of them. If you take a look at verse 11, David spared neither man nor woman to bring back alive, just in case they inform on us and say David did this and that. Okay. Look at verse 12. What does it say about Achish's attitude toward David? He's convinced. He has made himself detested by his own people, and he will therefore be my servant forever. Now, first couple of verses of chapter 28, Achish takes this up a notch. The people of the Philistines mustered for war. Who they're going to fight? Israel. So Achish says to David, what? It's going to take you about 2 verses to see the whole of it. What does he say? I want you to go into battle with me. What's David's response? You bet. What does David not do? Have you forgotten our little filter that we're applying here? What does he not do? He doesn't have a word with the Lord on this. Hey, Lord, is this a good idea? He just says, here I go. And Achish says, this is the tail end of verse 2, and this is stunning. What does he say? He says, I'm going to appoint you as my permanent bodyguard. Now, he had done this service for Saul at one point. This is a pretty big deal when the head of the personal bodyguard for one king becomes the head of the personal bodyguard for another king who's about to go to war with the first one. The allegiance has completely shifted. Now, they stop there and leave you alone for a little while and wait until chapter 29. And chapter 29 picks this story back up. Now, in between those two is one of the weirder things that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, and certainly one of the weirdest things you'll find in this part. Saul has a sense, or has reports from his spies, that the Philistines are mustering. What does that mean? I'm in the process now. I've begun my summer work in Charlottesville, and so I drive back and forth some. and it's about an hour and a half each way. I have an audio book that I can listen to, and the book I'm listening to is the, I think, the third volume of William Manchester's book on Churchill. And so Churchill is 1940. They're anticipating a possible German invasion, and so they're watching the coast of France to see what are the forces that are being built up there. And you see the forces being built up, and you think, okay, it could happen now because it looks like that's the kind of thing you see. They didn't have aerial reconnaissance like Churchill had, but otherwise it's the same sort of thing. He sees this coming, and he wants to find out what he should do. Now, he's got a problem because Samuel's dead. There don't seem to be priests functioning who can help him consult the Lord that way. And he decides he's going to consult the Lord through Samuel. There's one small problem with that. What's that problem? Samuel's dead. Now, I want to make sure you see this picture correctly. Okay? And I want to pause for a minute and make an editorial comment. The Bible says clearly you should have nothing to do with what we might call spiritualists, those who speak with the dead. Necromancers, they call it in my translation. You should have nothing to do with mediums. You should have nothing to do with so-and-so. But nowhere in Scripture does it say there's nothing to it. It says you should have nothing to do with it. This little section, Saul has put out an edict. If anybody's doing that kind of thing, they're subject to death. But he quietly inquires, finds out there's still one at a place called Endor. Most of the commentators call her a witch. My translation calls her a necromancer. You and I might call them mediums or something like that. But someone who claims to be able to talk to the dead. And he goes to her and asks her for help. And she immediately tells her, she tells him, verse 9, wait a minute, you know what Saul has done. He's outlawed that kind of stuff. Why are you setting a trap for me? Are you trying to get me killed? And Saul swears to her, by the Lord, no blame will be attached to you for this business. And the woman asks, who shall I conjure up for you? This is now verse 11. And he says, mine says conjure. What does yours say?
Bring up.
Okay. Samuel. And she does. And the moment she sees Samuel, she now knows who Saul is. He's tried to go in disguise. And she shouts at him, you've deceived me. You're Saul himself. Saul begins to talk to Samuel. And Samuel basically says, you have no hope. The Lord has done what he said he was going to do. He's taken all the sovereignty away. I'm now at verse 17. Verse 16, why consult me? The Lord has abandoned you and has become your enemy. The Lord has treated you as he foretold through me. And he states the reasons for that, Saul's failure to act in the way that God has said. When all this was over, Saul was so terrified he could hardly move. The woman that he had consulted recognized that he was weak, both with fear and with hunger, encourages him to eat, gives him a little bit of sustenance, and sends him on his way. That's the little interlude that's in there. And I'll say one more time, Scripture is very clear that no child of God should have anything to do with people who do these kinds of things. But Scripture does not say there's nothing to it. And there's a difference, I think, between those two. Many people would like to say there's nothing to those things. Scripture seems to be saying there's something to it, and you should stay away. You should have nothing to do with it. Okay, chapter 29. We're back to David. What has David done? Thrown his allegiance to the Philistines. In essence, disavowed any relationship or any loyalty to Israel. He's ready to go into battle at the side of one of the five kings of the Philistines. And he's ready to go into battle as the personal bodyguard. He's taking his men with him. He's got this little fighting group that's ready to go to battle. And what happens to prevent that? God is faithful in David's case to prevent him from making terrible mistakes. He is prevented from going into war against Saul. The one thing he had never done in his whole life. He never raised his hand against Saul. He never did anything to advance his becoming king. But now he's ready to do that. And God prevents that By using who?
Philistine commanders.
He uses the other four kings. There's five major cities in the Philistines. Each one has a person whose title, in my translation anyway, is king. The other four kings see him and say, what's that guy doing here with his army, with his men? And Achish says, oh, don't worry about that. This guy's totally loyal. And the other four say, not on your life. He's going home. So he turns around and goes home. Chapter 30 is what he finds when he gets home. What does he find when he gets home? Where is home?
Ziklag.
What does he find when he gets there? The whole place has been wiped out by a party of the Amalekites. And what's there? Pretty much nothing. All of the things that have been taken, including the families, including his two wives that were there, and the sons and daughters and families of all of his men. Okay? Very, very quickly, let me walk you through what happens. They begin to pursue, and they run across a slave who is an Egyptian who had been owned by one of the Amalekites. He had gotten ill or something and couldn't keep up, so they just left him by the side of the road. They give him a little bit of food to revive him. They then ask him, tell us where they've gone. And the guy makes David swear that he will not be harmed if he tells. And David swears it. And he gives them guidance to it. They come in. And let me make sure I don't miss this. I don't miss this. I almost skipped this part. Verse 6, David was in great trouble since his own people were talking of stoning him. All the people felt bitter, each man for his own sons and daughters. But David, I'm now in tail end of verse 6, David did what? Found courage, took courage from the Lord his God. And immediately what did he do? He consulted God through the priest. Right? Remember how he's going back and forth between this? This is the time he's consulting. What did God say? This is tail end of verse 8. Absolutely. You'll recover everything that you lost, and you will rescue the captives. Now, verse 9, he set off with how many men? 600. Verse 10, he continued the pursuit with 400. What happened? The other 200 got tired and couldn't keep going. Okay, now let's pause for a minute because I want to make sure that we know what we know and we know what we don't know. How many men did he originally have? 400. How many have later on? 600. So 200 were added, right? He starts out with 600. Now he's down to 400. We do not know if the 200 he doesn't have now are the same 200 he added way back then. We don't know how those work. It's hinted that that might be it, but that's all. In any event, 200 stay behind. 200 that were too exhausted to cross, mine says, the torrent of Besor. I take that. That's a river that would be real hard to cross. It was after this they found that Egyptian slave almost dying out in the place, recovered him, and off they went. Verse 17, David slaughtered them from dawn until evening. That's David and his men, I'm sure. No one escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. He recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. And what else would they have captured? They would have captured everything else the Amalekites had taken. So they had not only their stuff, they had a whole bunch more stuff too. Right? Okay, verse 21. He turns back, heads back toward Ziklag, celebrating that everybody's there, and they meet at the torrent of Besor, the 200 men who were too exhausted to go with them, right? Those men came out to meet David and the party accompanying him. David approached with his party and greeted them. Verse 22 has some pretty ugly words for some of the 400 that are with David. Does yours have some ugly words for those men? How does it describe them in your translation? Evil and troublemakers. Mine says rogues and scoundrels. Anybody have any other words?
Wicked and base fellows.
Wicked and base fellows. Right, not fillers. Fellows.
This is worthless.
Okay. Worthless. Okay. Who were these 400 men that David had with him?
Scallywags.
Rascals and scoundrels and evil and troublemakers and all this kind of stuff. And all those psalms we read last week, many of those I think were written to record what David had said to these men to try to help them understand. God's grace is not extended to people who are good. It's extended to all people. And David's people included. It doesn't say all of them were, but it does say all the rogues and scoundrels among the men who had gone with David. So that doesn't say all of them were, but it says they were certainly scattered among them. They had something to say. What did they say? They didn't go with us. They don't get a share. They can have back what was theirs, but they can't have a share in all this other loot that we collected. Okay? Let them take them away. They can have their wife and children. They don't even get back their possessions. They just get back their wives and children. Let them take their wives and children and be off. That is, we don't even want them to be part of our group anymore. Verse 23 and 24 are powerful. David sets a principle that is not found too many other places in Scripture. What does he say? You must not behave like this, brothers. With all that the Lord has given us, He has protected us and handed us over to the raiders who attacked us. Who would agree with you on this? No. And now he sets the principle. This is verse 24. What's the principle? Share and share alike. And he dignifies what the men did. He dignifies what the men did in a way that the Scripture earlier doesn't give us. It just says they were exhausted and couldn't keep up. What does David say now? There are those who went into battle and there were those who stayed behind with the baggage. Some of the people who stood in the worship service this morning, this is Memorial Day weekend, they asked all the people who had ever served in the armed forces to stand up. I stood up. I didn't go into combat. Came close one time, and I've told you about that. But I never went into combat. And other than that one time, I never even came close. And yet somehow I get to stand up. The thought occurs to me that if I hadn't been in combat, I shouldn't stand. What does this verse say? They also served who stood and waited. One of the things you have to be careful with is to recognize the tip of the spear. I'm not using a metaphor that some people use. Still has the whole of the spear behind it. And David has put a principle in place that smart leaders, smart military leaders from then on. He made that, verse 25, a rule and custom. When he got to verse 26, what does it tell you? He got back to Ziklag. He took that extra stuff that they had collected. He parceled it out. And who did he send it to? Mine says, the elders of Judah, town by town, with this message, here's a present for you, taken from the booty of the Lord's enemies. And then it lists the towns that he sent them to. David's pretty smart. What's this going to do? This is going to build goodwill for David. David's not a dumb monkey. He wasn't raised behind the barn, I heard somebody say earlier this week. Okay. Now, all of that sounds wonderful and good until you get to chapter 31. What happens in chapter 31? That big fight that was going to take place between the Philistines and Israel has now taken place. And without going into detail, what's the big outcome? Israel loses big, and what's the detail within that? Jonathan and Saul are both killed. Now, there is a little codicil. Verse 8, when the Philistines came on the following day to strip the dead, they found Saul and who? His three sons. How many sons did Saul have? We don't know, but it's at least four. And I know it's four because I've read on into 2 Samuel. Have you read on into 2 Samuel? There's a fourth one that shows up in 2 Samuel who wasn't with Saul at this battle. They found Saul and his three sons lying on Mount Gilboa, and what they did to that body was awful. They ended up hanging his body on the walls of one of their cities. Verse 11, the inhabitants of a particular town in Gilead heard what the Philistines had done, and warriors from that town set out, marched all night, took the bodies down, Saul and his sons, brought them to Jabesh, and gave them a respectful funeral. Why particular that town? Well, if you go back far enough in the record, Saul had actually come and freed them from enslavement and worse that was coming to them. And they remembered this, and then their courage came. Now, that's the end of 1 Samuel. That means that we're doing something which we've only done about 7 or 8 times now so far. We are turning from one book to the next. This one hardly counts because it's all still within 1 and 2 Samuel, sort of like a double book, but we'll count it anyway. Okay? Now, luckily, we still have more than 15 minutes, so that means that we have a little bit of time to move further ahead. How does this new chapter start out? What's the first thing that happens? David is celebrating his victory, his recovery of his family, and the recovery of his men, the family of his men, and the recovery of their possessions, and the recovery of all this loot. He's just happy as he can possibly be when a messenger arrives, and what does the messenger say? Saul's dead, and so is Jonathan. Who tells him this? Who tells him this? Verse 2, a man from Saul's camp. It says his clothes were torn and earth was on his head. He hadn't had a chance to clean up. The implication of his looks is that he was in the battle with Saul. Now, if you've read down through here, what does the young man say? This was your assignment, so let's see how you did. What does the young man tell David? Does he just say, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead? What does he say? Saul was dying, and I made sure he died. Verse 10, I went over to him and I killed him, because I knew at once that once he fell, he could not survive. I took the crown which he had on his head, I took the bracelet which he had on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. What did David do? Verse 11 and 12. He led the people in mourning for Saul and for Jonathan. And then verse 13, he turns back to the young man. Where are you from? He asks. What's the answer? Son of a foreign resident. I'm an Amalekite. I'm sorry. Who just raided Ziklag and took away all of David's people? All of their possessions? Who were these people? Amalekites or Amalekites, take your choice how you say it, right? And this guy says, hey, I'm one of them. And what did this guy just admit to doing, or at least claim to do? The story of what happened with Saul back in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, it says he fell on his own sword. That doesn't mean that this guy didn't finish the job, but it does say that Saul did most of what he needed to do to kill himself at that point, so that they would not, I think the King James says, though, that they will not have sport with me. He's an Amalekite. He's just a... David looks at him and says, how was it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy God's anointed? And he has him executed. That seems a little harsh, but that's what he did. And if you notice, David is not going to raise his hand against Saul, or at least with that one exception of the time he looked like he was ready to go fight with the Philistines. He didn't. And the rest of that chapter is an elegy or a lament that David wrote. I want you to notice the repeating phrases. Look at the end of verse 19. In my translation it says, how did the heroes fall? Question mark. Look at verse 25. How did the heroes fall in the thick of battle? Verse 27. How did the heroes fall and the weapons of war succumb? War is awful, and people do die. And David is honoring them. Okay? Now, don't look. If you haven't read it already, don't read it now. What's David's next action? Saul's dead. What's David's next action? God anointed Saul to be king. God anointed David to be king, and David has deliberately not tried to speed that up. He has not taken any action that would move Saul out of the way and move himself in place. But Saul's now gone, and so is Jonathan. So is Jonathan. So what's David's next action? If you're David, what's your next action? Take over the kingdom. What does he do? We're still filtering here. Now you can look at chapter 2, verse 1. What does he do? He consults the Lord. And what does he do? What does he say? Should I leave this place I have been getting away from all this? Should I go back in? And if so, where should I go? And what does God tell him? You should go to Hebron. And that's where he goes. Verse 2, he went up. Up doesn't necessarily mean north. What does up mean? It means up, higher elevation. He went up with his two wives, and it names the two wives again. In addition, David brought up the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in the towns of Hebron. This makes you sense a metropolitan area or something equivalent to that. Maybe Hebron is the name more of a region with a center city that would be also called by the same name. The men of Judah came, and there they did something. What did they do? They anointed him king
of Judah.
What's he not king of?
Israel.
The rest of Israel. Now, sometime about here, I need to make an observation. When we get to 1 Kings and we get to 2 Kings, what's going to happen over there? What's going to happen over there in the kingdom period? You got Saul, you got David, you got Solomon. What happens right after Solomon? You have a split. A split into what? Into this and that. That split doesn't start there. That split starts way back here. I don't think I'd realize that until I started preparing for this time around. That difference between Israel and Judah, that separation, if you will, was actually in place way back here, and pretty clearly in place. They anointed David as king of the house of Judah, and I have in parentheses, but only Judah. Starting in verse 5, they tell him about the things that the people of that one city had done for Saul's body and for the bodies of his sons. And he sends word to them. And I want to make sure that you see this. What are David's words in verse 5 and in verse 6? What's the phrase that he uses to speak to these people to honor what they have done? May the Lord, may you be blessed by the Lord for showing
kindness.
Yours says kindness. Yours says
loyalty.
Yours says
faithfulness.
Mine says faithful love. And have you been with me long enough to know when my translation says faithful love what the Hebrew word is? Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which is one of the highest words that you'll see in Hebrew anywhere in the Bible. What's the corresponding word in the New Testament? Agape. Okay, agape. May you be blessed by the Lord for showing this faithful love to Saul your Lord and for burying him. And now may the Lord show faithful love and constancy towards you. I too shall treat you well because you have done this. Take courage and be men of valor. Saul the Lord is dead. Your Lord is dead, but the house of Judah has anointed me to be their king. I want to pause for a moment there. I want to pause for a moment there. And I want to ask you to go, if you will, to Psalm 136. We looked at some psalms last week, and I don't think I'm quite through looking at these. I want you, if you haven't looked at this lately, I want you to look at the first four verses and see if you notice anything unusual. Anything noteworthy, anything catch your eye. Whatever catches your eye keeps going, but just the first four should be enough for you to see it. You notice anything, Kitty? What do you notice? Repeated over and over again is a phrase. Now, do you guys have any idea how this psalm would be treated in some kind of public worship setting? Some of you have been to worship this morning, right? We didn't do it today, but we have done it on other days. Somebody will stand up and say, will you take your order of worship and would you read, what's the word?
Responsibly.
You will read the dark print, I will read the light print, and off they go, right? No printing press. There's no printing press. But how was this probably treated in a worship setting? The leader would read the first line, and the group would repeat the second line. And the second line is always the same. And what is in the second line? Here's mine. For his faithful love endures forever. If you're said kindness before, it may say kindness again. If you're said loyalty or faithfulness or whatever these other words, okay, it might repeat that. But whatever that phrase is, this is Hesed again. This is, in fact, the great psalm that talks about that. Let's try this for a little ways. And I know we have all kinds of different translations, so let's agree on something. You want to call it steadfast love this morning? I think that's one translation. Does your translation have that?
His love endures forever.
Okay. Loving kindness. Let's say steadfast love. Can we do that?
Sure.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. He alone works wonders. Now, you got the idea? Okay, here's what I didn't know. I am told, and I don't know this for sure, but I am told from sources that I do believe, that during the Passover process in traditional Jewish settings, this would be read near the end. It is called the Great Hillel, I'm told. If you've heard of student groups of camps, it's been called the Hillel Society or something like that, right? This is called the Great Hillel, and I'm told that Passover is about a 6 or 7 day process, and in its culmination, in one of the last 2 days, this would be read. Earlier in the process, the lesser Hillel, or the small Hillel, would be read 2 or 3 days before. Anybody know where that is? I didn't think so. Okay. That psalm, either 112 or 113 is where it starts, and it goes through 118. And that's called the lesser or the small Hillel, I'm told. I didn't know this. I stumbled across this when I started chasing steadfast love, faithful love. So would you turn back to Psalm 112? I'm not sure this is where it starts, but it starts there. Okay. And in the spirit of last week, there's something interesting about both 111 and 112. And I don't know if your translation includes that. Both of these are alphabetical psalms with one line per letter. So mine has the Aleph out in the left-hand margin and then Bet out in the left-hand margin for line 2 and so forth. I don't know if yours has that marking or not. But this is an alphabetical hymn. How blessed, Psalm 112, how blessed is anyone who fears the Lord, who delights in his commandments. His descendants shall be powerful on earth. The race of the honest shall receive blessings. Psalm 113, hallelujah. Praise, servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord henceforth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Psalm 114, hallelujah. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of foreign speech, Judah became his sanctuary. and Israel his domain. Even there you can hear that distinction between Judah and Israel. The sea fled at the sight. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like sheep. Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the coming of the Lord, who turns rock into pool and who turns flint into fountain. Psalm 115, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory for your faithful love and your constancy. Psalm 116, hallelujah, I am filled with love when the Lord listens to the sound of my prayer, when he bends down to hear me as I call. The bonds of death were all around me. The snares of Sheol held me fast. Distress and anguish held me in their grip. But I called on the name of the Lord. Deliver me, Lord, I beg you. Our Lord is merciful and upright. Our God is tenderness. The Lord looks after the simple. When I was low, he gave me strength. Verse 12. What return can I make to the Lord for his generosity to me? I'll take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll fulfill my vows to the Lord, witnessed by all his people. Costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful children. Anybody notice anything about Psalm 117? How short is it? He asked. That's the shortest chapter in the whole of the Bible. I'm sorry, let me repeat that just to make sure that I've said this correctly. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the whole of the Bible. What's the longest chapter in the whole of the Bible? Psalm 119. How close is that to this? Real close. Real close. Can I give you a little tip? If you count all the verses in the Bible and you look for what is called the median, do you guys know enough about statistics to know what median is? It's the one that's in the middle. Half of them are before, half of them are after. The middle verse in the Bible is in between chapter 117 and chapter 119. Isn't that helpful? The longest chapter in the Bible, the shortest chapter in the Bible, the middle verse is in between those two. And I'm told, I didn't count it myself, I'm trusting somebody else, I'm told that verse 8 of chapter 118. Well, that's because you probably took notes when we talked about it before. It is both the central verse in the Bible, literally, and the central verse in the Bible in terms of its spiritual content. What does it say? Better to take refuge in the Lord than to rely on human beings. And it's in this same chapter, verse 22, that it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and we marvel at it. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's the lesser Hillel. That's what they sang, or that's what they read, I'm told, in a traditional Jewish setting for Passover. Now, we are luckily out of time. So I want to put a flag on chapter 2, verse 8. On chapter 2, verse 8. Where are we leaving David? He has become king of Judah, proclaimed so by the people of Judah. It does not appear to be something he asked for. It's something they have given. But that leaves the whole of Israel someplace else. Chapter 2, verse 8 and beyond begins to tell you what's happening with the rest of Israel, and it begins to tell you something about the consequences of that. What's your assignment? Start at chapter 2, verse 8, and read how far? The whole book would be great, but what I'd like you to do is at least read through chapter 9. At least read through chapter 9. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're slogging through some parts of the Bible that seem to be far from you. Wars and deaths and things of that sort. But hiding in among these sections are places where we begin to see very important things. Your faithful love is guiding a people. And you've got a man after your own heart who recognizes it. A person who most of the time consults you before he does anything. And even though he doesn't do it all the time, he's probably doing better than most of us. We pray that you would teach us how to hear your voice how to discover and follow your guidance. And we pray that for ourselves. We pray that for the group that we're in here. We pray that for the church that we're part of. And we pray that for the larger groups that dominate the lives of folks in our world. We pray that you would teach us to be still and quiet so that we can have a chance to hear what you say. And let us have the privilege of recognizing it for what it is and not be deceived by someone who claims to be speaking in your name but is not. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.